Okay, we better get started with that. We'll get
And now you know he's back in day.
So I will say right away that I thought this was Rich's week to teach. And I thought about it was my week to teach. So Nick, if you don't mind.
That wouldn't be pretty.
Well, it may not be pretty anyway. So today, just gonna throw out a couple of ideas, and that we can kind of have a discussion. And it's about like our leadership, Matt's leadership lesson years ago. If there's no discussion,
we're done.
It's not gonna be much class, right?
Listen, the leadership lesson was so good, we still talk about it today.
That is true. That is true. Well, the discussion afterward, you know, the worksheets, which you have nothing to do with. I'll tell you that story sometime. I'll let Matt tell you.
It won't take long.
I kind of embellish too much, huh? Have you ever been listening to the radio or watching a religious program on television? And you hear someone preach, and it's an awesome sermon. You ever heard a denominational preacher, I don't know, Charles Stanley or one of these other guys, just preach a sermon, and you're just like, man, you know, that is just so biblical. That's just right out of the scripture. Man, you're inspired by it, and you hear so much truth that's being talked about. And then he gets to the end, and he says, now, if you want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then just bow your head with me right now and let's pray this prayer. And then he comes up with some and he makes up something, you know, come into my heart and all this kind of stuff. Anybody ever had that experience except me? Okay. And my first reaction, my first thought is, number one is, how can a person that is so smart and so biblical in certain areas become so unbiblical in other areas? And the other one is, how many people did he just give the impression to that they're saved when biblically speaking they're really not? And it's such a tragedy that in the religious world, the overwhelming majority of people believe in that concept of salvation. Would you agree with that? People that you are come in contact with at work, or you come in contact with in other areas of your life, different family members or whatever. They have so much truth about what God's Word says in their life and in their mind. But then when it comes to really the very basic, the very most important thing that God of how we respond to God, somehow it just gets off track. And a couple of things about that. First of all, when did that come about? When did that idea come about? Because I remember several years ago, In our teen class at Rivergate, we were discussing different religions. And some of you guys may remember that. I don't know. But in this discussion about different religions, we actually invited people into our class who were a people of that religion and had them talk about their religious beliefs. And I remember we had a Catholic kid that came in and talked, and we had some other denominational groups or whatever come in. And in our discussion of that, we were talking about the sinner's prayer, and we were talking about where it came from. And of course, I would teach on it, and I would tell them kind of what I believe that they believe, and we would talk about some of their doctrinal errors, some of the things that they believe that obviously are not biblical. And then we would have the friend come in, and of course, we wouldn't, you know, we would treat them very respectfully, and we would just, our kids would ask them questions. It was kind of an open forum type thing, and I remember one of the questions that was asked to this particular person that came in was, where do you come up with the idea of the sinner's prayer? And what do you think the kid's response was? Okay. That wasn't it. But that is true. That's one response you'll get.
I don't know.
Okay. That is another response you get, but that's not what he said.
Bible.
Said it's in the Bible. And of course, you know, I had our kids pretty well trained to, you know, hey, where? Well, I don't exactly know where, but it's in there somewhere. Because I know that, you know, my preacher wouldn't teach that if it wasn't in the Bible. I know that my mom and dad or whoever wouldn't teach that if it wasn't in the Bible. And of course, that was not the forum to where, you know, to where we were. Well, it's not in the Bible, you know. No, yes, sir. It was mainly just a very open, trying not to beat the guy up. We did have time to talk about some things when he was present in the class. When I got up and I kind of at the end kind of talked about some of the things he talked about. But there are a lot of people that actually believe that that is the way to salvation. That is a biblical concept of coming to God through praying. I'm just going to pray, and when I pray and I ask Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior, then He becomes the Savior of my life, and I'm at that point saved. And then at some point down the road, I'm supposed to be baptized, and that baptism is nothing more than an outward symbol. It's nothing more than a show of that I have accepted Jesus in my heart, and I am a Christian, and now I'm showing the world that I am one.
Or even prior to that point. A lot of them that believe in infant baptism believe that that child is baptized into the body and later he will affirm that. But they can't hold the thought that there's a possible time between when that child knows the difference between right and wrong and when they accept Christ. That they could possibly be in jeopardy of losing their soul. They can't bring themselves to accept that.
Okay.
So they'll baptize that child as an infant so that they feel comfortable. But they can't let go of that. Because he's baptized, he's good. And the other half of it is they believe baptism is a work, and you can't be saved by works. So therefore, that can't be the one thing that brings you into the family of God. Mm-hmm. It's all based on their own feeling. They have no place to back it up with it. If you take all Scripture together, you can pull any one set of text out that you want and make it support any topic you want.
Yeah, well, that's definitely true, and up until the Protestant Reformation, which part of that process was a rejection of infant baptism. Up until that time, the majority of the world believed in that very idea that when a child is born into the world, he's born in sin, and that sin has to be taken care of. If a baby dies, theoretically speaking, then that child is not a Christian, and that child will not go to heaven. And so, yeah, the whole idea of infant baptism came about. It became, of course, something that it was never intended to be. Became very ritualistic and became, you know, all the things that churches tend to do to things. Became something that was not intended to be at the very beginning. Then, of course, the Protestant Reformation came around, and people started rejecting that idea. Even though most people still practiced it, they started rejecting it in their mind. They started saying, "Well, that can't be right. You know, I don't see that in the Scripture." But then it came from there to the point of this whole concept of a personal Savior. You know, I believe that in the Protestant Reformation and in other reforming ideas, most people had the right. They have a right mind. They have the right heart. Let's go back to the Bible. But the problem is we have so many preconceived ideas, so many things that we practice that are ingrained in us, that it's very difficult to reject those very basic ideas. And so then exactly what Rich talks about, then we come to the point of where we are able to rationalize, or we're able to to even take verses out of context and use verses in ways that were never intended to be used in order to support our position. And so that has definitely happened with the whole concept of baptism. Of course, we understand. Go ahead.
The Catholics developed this system of works, of what Rich was talking about, and they abused it so terribly. It was a ritual works that they thought would save you, and that was one of the things that turned Martin Luther and these other guys off. They didn't believe that you could be saved by works, and so that whole works concept. They took the opposite view. You can't work your way to salvation. And they included everything ritualistic or anything connected to the religious system that the Catholics had come up with, selling of indulgences and all kind of things like that. And they were on the opposite end, that you couldn't do anything. There was nothing you could do. And so that was part of the problem was that they defined works totally based on the Catholic mistreatment of that concept of works. And the doctrine or obedience was a work. So you couldn't be saved by works. And they included baptism as a work, as an opposition to what was going on before. Two extremes.
Just like the Levites had done with the law. They had an entire list of things that you could not do on the Sabbath to make sure you didn't actually break the law. You know, it said, do no work on the Sabbath. So they started defining what work was. There were still a certain number of things you could do, but beyond that, it was work. Interestingly enough, if your ox fell in a ditch, you could put any amount of effort you wanted into it to get him out of the ditch. Which means you probably worked harder than you would any other day of the week, but you needed that ox tomorrow. So that everything was qualified in their own mind. And it happened in the church as well. It's we always seem to want to help each other. So let's make sure we figure out how we don't, as a group, do what's wrong. And in the process, we come up with a whole set of rules and regulations that make it even worse than if we'd have just stuck with what it said. It's strange, but it's human nature, I guess. Mm-hmm. It happens over and over and over. We still do it.
Yeah.
And we look back and we say, oh, that's horrible. You know, the Pharisees should not have done that. And yet we become them.
It's very easy to.
Yeah.
Very easy to.
You know, when you're talking about infant baptism, you're just talking about the Catholic Church, right?
No.
Or are you talking about other religions?
Other religions believe it as well.
Oh, yeah.
Lots. Matter of fact, when the Campbells were, Campbell, Barberstone, those guys were doing the restoration movement, they came out of the Presbyterian
mm-hmm.
Church. Presbyterians, they do infant baptism as well. Sorry.
Timer.
So it's other groups, but those groups, they found their start in the Reformation movement, right? They came out of the Catholic Church, and that's one of the things that they hold on to. They say, well, we're going to go back to the Bible. I mean, that was Luther, and that was Zwingli, that was all those guys' plea, was we're going to go back to the Bible, we're going to figure out what the Bible says about it, and so let's study and let's go back. But they never really did it. They never really went back on so many different things. They rejected things such as the Pope and such as the priesthood and certain ideas. They rejected those. But they never actually went back to figure out exactly what was said about other issues, about other things. Such as, you know, as we've talked about earlier, such as the pastoral system and the whole idea of the way, you know, the way worship is and different things. They never really went back to the Bible to figure out exactly what was the truth. Has anybody ever talked to someone about, in the denominational world mostly, I would say, about the whole concept, the whole idea of baptism. Anybody ever had an argument or a discussion with someone? I don't mean argument in a bad way. A discussion with somebody about it. What is the overwhelming idea, that thing that you always run into, the roadblock that you run into when you discuss that? Has anybody had any success with that?
The thing that helps me is you know, just to show that Christ actually did, if they believe. It's kind of like how far along, where are they in their belief system? But if they do believe in Christ, and Christ did that as an example himself, that tends to be more of the huh. You know, I'm like, well, then why would Jesus do it? You know, why? You know, he didn't need it. You know, so why do you think he did that as an example? You know, to show us when he was perfect already, and that kind of helps. But you know, as I was growing up, it was just you did this as an example. I mean, I remember that was just what was in my mind. It wasn't actually the Holy Spirit, you know, became a part. You know, I remember as an adult going, oh my goodness, I've had this all wrong. You know, this isn't just a, you know, just example. I thought that for a long time. And I remember going, I heard the word, you know, repent, be baptized, and accept the Holy Spirit. I heard that over and over and over, but that was never what I really believed. I just thought you did it because that was a step. You know, you just did it because it was part of the ritual.
Well, you go, and a lot of times you go into, and you go, and he talks about this in the book, you go, and oddly enough, these guys that wrote this book are not members of the Church of Christ. But yet they emphasize the idea that the world has the baptism wrong. They talk about how even the scholars among all of the different religious groups, they talk about how they have baptism wrong. Now, according to the Bible, they don't baptize in the right way for the right reasons. And that's exactly what, you know, exactly what these guys say. You know, they say that according to the New Testament, he gives us the verses that we always use, you know, the jailer and Cornelius and all that. He gives all of these different verses, and he says it's obvious that baptism plays a bigger role in Christian salvation than any group gives credit for.
What bothers me is they'll schedule it for a year in advance. Like it's like next Easter I'll be baptized, and that drives me nuts. I'm like, why are you waiting so long for something so essential? But it's not essential. It's like what you said, it's just an outward expression.
I don't do it.
Right.
Well, and it's as much a show that you become a member of that particular church or that particular religion than it is anything else. In some cases, and you know there are groups, and I don't know that this is still the case, but there are groups that it was harder to get into their particular church or their particular religion than it was to get into Christ. You know, they can vote you out if you want to, but not ever vote you in if you didn't meet certain criteria or standards that they set. But you go through and you show biblical examples, which is not really that difficult, is it? To show biblical examples of what baptism is all about. And ultimately, you end up where? You end up at Acts 2:38, or you end up at, you know, and there are a lot of people who don't even know that verse exists, and because most preachers don't preach that verse. You know, they don't talk about it. They don't talk about the significance of what that event was and those people in their baptism, what that really represented instead of what we say it represents.
The main thing, and I don't know that most people even really understand why they were baptized. You know, you can ask, you know, why you were baptized. Well, the Lord commanded it. You can't be a Christian, or you can't be a true believer or true follower unless you're baptized, but it's not connected to salvation. It's odd, but it's the works thing. It's almost always goes back. God is sovereign. You can't do anything to save yourself. And so the Holy Spirit has to come into your heart and save you. You can't do it. You have no power over that. There's nothing you can do. I think that is the main dividing issue. They made baptism a work, just like a rite that you come in and light a candle or a whatever, you know, it's a work,
which I find interesting, because ultimately, if you take that line of thought, which is true, mm-hmm. and that is what they've defined it as, but the very fact that you have to say a sinner's prayer is a work. You have to do something. I mean, we use the example with the middle school kids when we do this. Grab a $20 bill out of your pocket. Look at any one of those kids and say, I'll hand this. This is yours. It's yours. See how fast they will jump out of a chair to come and get it. It's theirs either way. But they understand very clearly that I need to go get it. What we've lost is that desire, that immediacy that say, I am so lost, and it's there for the taking, and all I have to do is go get it. If we understood that, it wouldn't matter what it entailed. But we don't understand it in that way. We think that God is going to save everyone regardless of what. I mean, as a Christian group across the world, the immediacy of and the importance of the fact that I am away from God unless I do what He says, how He says. And yet the whole Bible's very clear on that. I mean, you could read the Old Testament and all you see is God says, do this, and if you don't, some calamity is going to occur. And until you come back to where He said you should be, He's not going to help you. Over and over and over. And we think because now we're in a new covenant, that's all changed. God has promised us heaven, and we don't have to do... We have a lot of that mentality that came from the Catholic Church, where all you have to do is confess your sins, and then it's okay. You're good this week. Go out and do whatever you want. Come back and confess your sins again. We've developed that mindset. I mean, I hate to admit it, but we, as the Church of Christ, still have some of that. We don't have that urgency, that understanding that when I repent, that means I turn my back on everything that was before. If we understood it to that level, we would do anything that we thought was remotely attached to salvation to make sure I missed nothing. And yet, we want to go the opposite extreme. I don't have to do anything. God's going to do it all. There's almost that mindset that God's going to save anybody He's going to save, and the rest of them are lost. You know, that's a whole other thought. Those that are saved are saved. It doesn't matter. God's going to save them. And we've let that permeate our mindset, because we just don't have that urgency and that understanding. You know, if you read Acts, those guys didn't hesitate. The minute they realized, hey, this is me who caused this to happen. What can I do? Let's not talk about it somewhere. I mean, yeah, there are a few of those. The king. Let's talk about this some more. You never hear of him again saying, that he ever wanted to talk about it. The ones that truly were convicted in their heart, you're immediately, what do I have to do? And we just don't see that anymore. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that is true. And I think as much as that, we emphasize baptism, and then we don't emphasize enough the rest of what we're supposed to do. We don't emphasize, the idea of repentance. Think about enough about we almost take a once saved always saved approach sometimes, even though we want to condemn other people for believing that. Sometimes we can be guilty of that, and just that there's more to it than baptism. A person's baptized, and then we know that it's a lifetime of service. It's a lifetime of commitment. It's not just a one time thing. But the odd thing is, and I wonder if this is some of the reason, that a lot of people that believe in these false ideas about what baptism is and about salvation are also the ones that teach the concept of once saved, always saved. And, you know, you ask a person, well, you know, if a person is saved for eternity, well, what about that person that, you know, they became a Christian and then they turned their back on God and the world, and they're living a lifestyle totally. Well, that person, what's their response?
They were never saved
in the first place. When they asked God when they asked Christ into their heart, they weren't serious. You know, they weren't really being honest. And so when they asked him into their heart, you know, it just wasn't real. And everything is about trying to interpret what someone else has done in their heart, right? Whether they've accepted Jesus in their heart or whether they've not really accepted Jesus in their heart. It just becomes kind of an excuse, kind of an out to be able to still hold on to doctrines and ideas that we still hold on to. You know, because it really doesn't make much sense, does it? According to the Bible, the idea of once saved, always saved, but it is a very prevalent belief in our religious world.
It's because there's that passage about no one can pluck you from my hand. And so they automatically assume that, oh, if I'm saved, then nothing can take me out of there, not even my own actions. But obviously that's erroneous, because there are other passages that talk about how people have been allowed to fall and how you've slid back. I mean, it's not scriptural in any shape, form, or fashion, but it goes back to this whole thing of comfort and how, you know, they just can't accept that. Yes, I may have been saved, but now through my own actions and my own wickedness, I've allowed myself to fall from grace.
Yeah, and that is definitely true.
Yeah, they can't accept the fact that God would allow bad things to happen to good people. I mean, that is a...
They clearly never read Job.
True. But they just can't understand how a loving God could allow bad things to happen. I mean, I've heard the argument about baptism, and there's no way God would enforce something that some people just can't get to. You know, what if you live in a desert? You know, what if you have cancer and you can't get underwater? What, you know, they always throw out the hypothetical what ifs, the 1/1,000,000th of 1 percentile things that they could come up with to debunk God's infinite wisdom. And again, anytime we start to second guess God, we're usually wrong. Or every time we're wrong. But that's what we try and do, because it doesn't justify with what I want to believe.
Well, that's true. What are the implications? Let's just say, okay, I get the opportunity to go and to speak at a church where this idea is one that they hold on to, sinner's prayer. Won't happen. But if it were the case, and I get up and I have it all prepared, and I use all my verses about baptism and all this, and all of a sudden it's like Acts chapter 2. They all just like, oh, we believe. What implications are there in their life about the change in understanding about this particular belief? Does that question make sense? According to Nick's face, it did not make sense. Didn't make sense? Let's say a person has that belief in their life, and they go home, and they realize that baptism is key to salvation. What do they have to reject?
They have to reject the idea that they're saved, that works don't play any part at all in their salvation. It's like the analogy that was given, that you hold that $20 bill out and they're going to jump up and take it, because they understand that although it is free and it is a gift and it's there for the taking, they must take it. And so it kind of overwrites all this teaching, all this indoctrination that they've had, as long as they've followed that belief system that God is just going to save everyone so long as you have faith. And it's earth-shattering to them. It's the same way when someone transitions, take Rudolf Shelley, when he fell away from the church, something must have happened that shook him to his core and he fell away. And it's the same thing with these people that come back to us. They they see some revelation and they just can no longer tolerate, hopefully, what's going on, and so they accept.
Okay, so I think the point you made, and this is where I'm getting to, is it's foundational. It's not just something that you know. I don't think it's on a level with, I don't know, other issues that we see as differences in instrumental music and different things. I mean, you can, okay, well, let's just sing a cappella. Okay, well, you know, that's, but this is more foundational than that, isn't it? It's at the very heart of a lot of the ideas and doctrines and teachings of the denominational world. This whole idea of Jesus being a personal Savior, Jesus coming in and saving you from your sins very individually.
It should be. And yet we've allowed it not to be. I mean, if it truly was, when it was heard, entire congregations would change. It happens in the world.
It's happening in India.
It's happening in India. It's happening in Africa. When someone in that congregation hears it, they have to go tell everyone else. Mm-hmm. And entire congregations realize that what we've been doing all along is wrong. And all of them change. Where do we even see individuals changing in our culture? Because things are so good for us, we really don't see that need for God.
Right.
To us, it's just an issue for debate.
Well, one of the things that is at the core of all this was Calvinism, when they taught predestination, how, you know, there's nothing you can do. God's already chosen who he's going to save, who he's not going to save. Everything's already predetermined. And that was a prevalent doctrine, still is today.
Mm-hmm.
And people thought, well, one day I'll be walking down the street and God will just decide to send his Holy Spirit down to certain ones. There's nothing I can do. I can't resist it if it comes in. But it's all God. It's not got anything to do with me. That's kind of the core. That's where it starts. And then there's a progression. You know, Luther didn't believe that you couldn't go, you know, that you couldn't also, you know, accept it and be saved too. But it was that idea of the Holy Spirit coming in. Once you get the Holy Spirit in you, then you can't be lost because the Holy Spirit's in.
Right. And I've had this discussion with lots of people over the course of the last few years. And you'll see it in their eyes that they understand what you're talking about. And they see what the point you're trying to make. They see what the Bible teaches about baptism. And I've had more than one person say to me, well, if I accept this, then that means that my mom was wrong. That means that my grandma was wrong. That means that my great-grandma was wrong. And all my friends, everybody it means that they missed it. And that implies then that they're not saved. So if I accept this, I'm basically condemning all of them. And you could see the pain and the anguish in a person's eyes as they come to that conclusion. And so, unfortunately, what most people choose to do is what? Ignore it. Stay in their ignorance.
I think it's a pride thing too.
Could be. It definitely could be. Yeah, it definitely could be. In some cases, it is. It has to do with pride. You know, I think about what would happen. And honestly, when I sit down to discuss the Bible with someone, especially of another religious group who has very strong beliefs. The approach that I always try to take is I don't try to picture myself as the truth bearer, the one that is going to teach the other one the truth. What I try to come to, what I try to have the attitude of is that we are going to study and come to the truth together. That's the approach I try to take. So, and I try to have this attitude in my mind that, you know, if as we're studying, and you know, I'm confident in what I believe, but there are times, believe it or not, there are rare occasions in my life where I've been wrong. Extremely rare. Where I've missed the boat. And so, it's possible that I've missed it. And so as we're studying, you know, I want us to come to the conclusion together. I want them to see the truth. But what would happen if I realized that I was wrong on something? Would I have the courage? Would I have the attitude to change? If it were extreme, especially if it were something so foundational as this, would I have the courage to change? Would I be able to say, you know what, you know, it hurts my pride, it hurts my ego, but I'm going to have to, you know, I'm going to have to say that I'm wrong.
Do you think people are scared to be baptized because maybe, like we've talked before in Papa's class, like they don't think they're worthy enough for it, or they don't think they're a good enough person, or they just don't understand the meanings behind it and why they should do it?
That's the case with some. I mean, some say, well, you know, let me get my life straightened out a little bit more. Let me, you know, especially ones that necessarily don't come from a denominational background, ones that maybe are more of an unchurched or whatever we want to call it background, you know, they're definitely in that situation. And that's when you take them to Acts chapter 2 and you say, what do these people know? Mm-hmm. You know, what did they know? You look at Cornelius and you look at the jailer and you look at all these guys. He had one session with them. He had talked to them for, you know, for just a few minutes. What did they know? You know, they weren't all perfect. You look at 1 Corinthians, and it says, you know, you were homosexuals, and you were this, and you were that. He gives a list of all the things that they were before they became Christians. So that could be, it definitely could be part of it, the feeling of not being worthy. But I think for the most part, it's the idea that it's unnecessary. That it's all this personal one-on-one relationship that all takes place within my own heart. And that is the case for the most part, except that baptism is a part of the process, for sure.
Yeah, but they believe, you know, I'm a good person and God loves me and he'll do the right thing.
That's the excuse for a lot of things. For not wanting to be a part of a church family, for everything, pretty mm-hmm. much. I'm a good person. God wouldn't do anything to me.
And they've got these good intentions and these well wishes, but the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It doesn't matter how pure and how clean your intent is. If you don't do what God has told you to do, he's not even asking, he's telling you, if you want this, you will do this, then you're lost.
Well, I think, don't we, I mean, in some ways, don't we all at times fall into that trap, and we fall into that road that even we sometimes look at ourselves and it's very easy to become self-righteous at times, to say, you know, well, I've got all of this together, you know, I have this certain truth about beliefs and about this and that, and it's very easy to get an attitude of, well, if I pretty much got it all together, you know, so it's an attitude we have to watch out for, even in our own life.
What event kept Moses out of the promised land? It wasn't the murder of the Egyptian. God forgot that one. It was the one time that he put himself in front of God, in front of the people. The one time. He was as good as you can get. He had more patience than I would ever dreamed of, putting up with that grumbling, complaining people for 40 years. He made one mistake. That's all it took for God to say, you don't get to go.
Last thing that I want to close with is that anytime that we're looking at anything, as far as our beliefs and as far as our practice is concerned, I need to be able to go to the New Testament, and I need to be able to discover it there. And you know, this particular thing, when a person finds out that it's not a biblical idea, well, it's in the back, it's on the last page of my Bible. But dude, that's not written by. Inspired.
It's in there, though.
It says courtesy of the, you know, courtesy of D.L. Moody down at the bottom. You know, anything that we come to a discovery of, it needs to be from Scripture. And so when they find out, well, you know, D.L. Moody back in the 50s is the one that taught the idea of sinner's prayer. One of the earliest times that you ever find it is in these big revival tent meetings by D.L. Moody and also by Billy Graham. That's the first time that it became widely practiced, was in the 1950s. So what about all the people before that? If it was not practiced before that, what about those guys? So let's go back to the very first, and let's figure out what the Bible teaches. And any time that we study with people, anytime I study with people, you know, I want to say, we don't find it in the Bible, then let's throw it out. We don't find it in the Bible, then let's come to the conclusion that it's not acceptable. It's not needed. It's not worthy of our practice if we can't find the example, or we can't find, you know, the practice of it in the New Testament. We're finished. We're actually going to be upstairs earlier today. We're going to finish the chapter next week, which I will actually study for next week. Talking about the Lord's Supper. This is the last half of chapter 9. Class is officially over.
Flame is out.